Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you again for joining us on The Final Word. We are continuing our newly launched study exposition of the book of Isaiah. We have come so far to just past the middle of the chapter. We officially began with Isaiah verse 21, but let's back up and set it a bit in context. The Lord, through Isaiah, about 8 centuries before Christ, is inveighing against the faithlessness and the wickedness of the ancient nation Israel. They correspond pretty much to the state of the modern church. In verse 16, he calls for repentance. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. And then here is a great, great marker of God's mercy and grace. As displeased and angry as he is with this nation which has been so very faithless, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Here's the deal. Still is the deal, my friends. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Is anybody listening to me? Maybe you've just accidentally turned on the radio. Maybe you're just pausing long enough just to see what's this all about. Maybe the Spirit of God is kind of drawing you in, and maybe this is exactly what you need to hear. Your sins are as scarlet, and you know it, and you admit it. But God says, if you repent, believe God that you're a lost sinner, believe God that you are way off track, believe God that you've wasted your life, and you admit it to him and you want to be saved and be pardoned, well, that's possible in Christ Jesus. Though your sins are scarlet, God says, if you repent, they'll be white as snow. They might be red like crimson, but God says, I will cleanse them so that they are like wool. If you consent and obey, by obey, he means receiving his grace and mercy, you will eat the best of the land. He doesn't mean the best of the land of America. He had a covenant with Israel, and he had promised them that if they obey him, he would bless them in their land. But if you refuse and rebel and keep turning your back on God, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let me go over that again before we move on into verse 21. As bad as things are, there was and there still is hope for the penitent. That's the way God is, we said. His patience may not be unlimited, but his patience with the godly is immeasurable. As guilty and corrupt as human beings are, the Lord still offers to wipe our slates clean. If only we will bring before him the fruits of true repentance, not mouth service, but hand service, leg service, pocket service, whatever. Bring to him repentance as evidence that we are turning to him and away from our wickedness. Turning to him in true humility and honest faith in his promise of salvation. This, I say, is God's amazing grace. Bring all your sins, my friend. Though they stick out like blood, God will forgive them. I don't care if you've been in prison for 49 years, and for sins that you know you committed, crimes that you know are on your hands and on your conscience, God will cleanse them so they are white like wool. This is a picture of God's abundant and amazing forgiveness to those who honestly repent. But there's another side of the picture, verse 19. The Lord says, if you trust me and change your ways, that is, in repentance, and bring your conduct into moral alignments with my commandments, then I promise you, says the Lord, things will get dramatically better for you rather than drastically worse. So be sensible, the Lord says. Come now, let's reason together. I'm a merciful and gracious God. Though your gross sins are scarlet as blood on the hands of Lady Macbeth, I will so purge that their stain will be no more. They'll be as white as driven snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be like wool. But friends, that can only happen through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, now wait here a minute. This was 750 years, round figures, before the time of Christ. He hadn't even come. He hadn't even died for our sins. The point is that the blood of Christ applies retroactively. That's the reason God could accept these people on the basis of their repentance. Repentance being the first motion of faith, because his son was going to come and die and applied retroactively to their sins. You need Christ. He came into the world to be our Redeemer, but first you need to do what they did. You need to honestly, honestly repent. The first step of faith toward God, you're believing God. So be sensible, the Lord says. Come, let's reason together. But he says in verse 19, my forgiveness is contingent upon repentance and reform, a repentance and reform that is based upon faith, repentance and reform that is enabled by the grace of God. Both of those express a turning away from unbelief, an honest turning away from unbelief. The proof of repentance is not in the lips. The proof of repentance is not even in baptism. The proof of repentance is in what we say, do, and think. God wants us to give up the lifelong rebellion, and he wants us to trust in him in glad obedience. So the stipulation is this in verse 19. If you will consent to my will and cheerfully obey, that is, the obedience is faith-driven obedience, I'm talking about Israel, you'll prosper rather than perish from the land, as Moses warned. You'll inherit Moses' blessing. You'll eat the best of the land, he tells the nation. But if you do otherwise, verse 20, the hammer will surely fall on the stiff neck. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You will go down for the count. Make no mistake about it. You will pay the price. I will enforce the sanctions of the old covenant you made with me in the days of Moses. All that Moses warned about will come to pass. It already is coming to pass, and you're going to be devoured by the sword more and more. You can take it to the bank. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and that settles it. If you persist in this course, his word will not fail of its fulfillment. So just look at yourselves how far you have fallen. He reverts to that note. How the faithful city, oh my, look at it. He speaks in metaphors. It's become a harlot. She, that's the city, who was full of justice at one time, righteousness once lodged in Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, but now what's there? Murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water, and your rulers. Oh, boy, are they a basket full of corruption? Your rulers are rebels and their companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards, after bribes and gifts. Your rulers do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. It can't even reach them. They don't care. From an invitation to repentance and a contingent promise of restoration of God's blessing, if they will get it together and return an honest faithfulness to the Lord, the prophet turns to assess the present state of things in Jerusalem, and it's a depressing picture of moral deviancy and dereliction of duty on the part of her leaders. He's appalled by the sinful scene and the contradiction in the spiritual state of things from what once existed, and the degeneracy that has replaced it. Kind of reminds us of our country, doesn't it? How the faithful city has become a harlot, selling herself to false gods. She who was full of justice in the time of the great King David, roughly 300 years before, and for a long time in the reign of Solomon, righteousness lodged in Jerusalem. But now, murderers, overflowing crime, predation, make Jerusalem their address of choice. Everything is sharply degraded. There's a kind of spiritual law, folks. Any time righteousness and piety begin to lose their energy, godless gravity begins to drag us down. From there, spiritual stagnation will lead to moral capitulation. Aren't we seeing that? Moral capitulation to all kinds of temptation, resulting at last in degradation. Your silver's become dross, your drink diluted with water. In verse 23, he reminds us, fish rot from the top. Your rulers are truly unruly. Your rulers are rebels, they're the companion of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They don't do what they're supposed to do. As the administrators of justice, they don't defend the orphaned. The widow's plea can't even break through to them, is the idea. There's a kind of socio-political rule of thumb in human society. Take a look at the top. Very often that tips you off to the kind of characters that make up the town. Now that's by no means an absolute, but generally speaking, God doesn't make a habit of wasting good leaders on bad followers or burdening good followers with bad leaders. Unless, this is an important exception, unless God happens to be testing one or the other or both. Generally speaking, you will note that God in his providence matches leaders and followers up pretty well, so that the two tend to get the match they deserve. That's not an axiom, but that's a tendency that we note in the history of God's providence. You rulers don't restrain rogues and rebels, God tells this people. They, the rulers, they themselves are rebels against the Lord. And when they are counted on to counter thieves, they turn out to be their companions. Everything is turned on its head. Everybody at the top has his hand out, seeking someone to grease his palm. Everyone loves a bribe, and they use their positions of power and influence to chase after rewards for doing wicked favors and turning political tricks like a harlot. They take care of the good old boys. None of them will stoop to protect a helpless orphan from being exploited by the rich and the powerful. And they couldn't give two hoots and a holler for the just pleas of the voiceless widow. How does that sound? More and more, as our powerful figures, both in the political and the financial world, lose their moral base and descend into moral vertigo. That's true in our country. Think of Wall Street. Money, 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 money. Some of them making it hand over fist. Exploitative. Do they think, the rich and the powerful there, the financial tycoons, do they give two hoots and a holler for the just pleas of the weak and defenseless? Nope. Well, God says, I'll take care of them. I aim to clean house, says the Lord, in verses 24 and 25. Therefore the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, he's able, he's mighty. I will be relieved of my adversaries, and I'll avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. There will be a restoration, and after that you will be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city, but not now. Well, I'm serving notice, says the Lord through Isaiah. That's the picture, and it's a true picture, and I aim to clean up this mess, unless you listen to me. Take heed and clean up yourself before I have to deal with you. I just have a sense that God is saying the same thing to America, and I have a sense that he's saying the same thing to American churches. Though formally you are my people, functionally and practically speaking, you're really my enemies, because everything you're doing is hateful and detestable to me. But then, and we'll find many of these notes through Isaiah, all of a sudden he shifts. There is a remnant among them, and he calls upon the remnant to fear not, all you faithful people. Alas, I will fix this, says the Lord. I'm telling you, I'll be relieved of my adversaries, and I will avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, even more is the idea, and I will in the process smelt away by purifying fire your dross, which is great, as with lye. And I will remove all your base impurities. It will all end well for the faithful. And one day this nation will be ashamed of its faithlessness. So here the prophet looks into his long-range lens. He looks down to the end times, where he sees future glory chasing away the memory of past gloom. When I have finished verse 26 with that purifying work, then there's hope in this ridiculous and hideous picture of hellish retribution for your national faithlessness. When I'm finished, there will come a day that I will restore your judges as at the beginning. I'll restore your godly counselors. After that, you will be called. Believe it or not, sure not the picture today, the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Though the prophet Isaiah does not explicitly say so, what he sees as he puts on his long-range telescopic lens, yet unfulfilled, is a day in the end times when the nation Israel, in a new exodus, will be converted en masse, in a new wilderness experience, and will come back to the land to be ruled by their Messiah. But this time, with a new heart, to live up to God's law, to live by the law of love, and they will do just that. But first, there has to be a purging, and that is set in motion by divine action. If Israel would repent, that action would be unnecessary. That action would not be executed. But God knew their rebel hearts were incapable of repentance and faith. That is, as a whole, they were incapable. There was a faithful remnant. But even they had to be tested and purged. Such was the thick acculturation around them all. Nevertheless, verses 27 and 28, all is not lost. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. You see, God has a plan, and by the way, the church is included as a part of this glory. Despite the awful corruption and infidelity that presently dominated the scene in Jerusalem of that day, in the end, the Lord will change all that. Zion, another name for Jerusalem, which seems beyond redemption, will at last be redeemed with justice. Jesus Christ saw to that with his atoning death. He took our judgment upon himself. God served justice in his Son, who became our substitute and your substitute if you'll receive him. And his atoning blood allows him to forgive us our sins. In that day, the repentant ones among Israel, he will redeem with righteousness, not their own, not my own, not your own, but with Christ's righteousness, which is legally imputed to us. But for now, the persistent transgressors and sinners in the land, and again in the last day, whoever they are, however many they are, they will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. We can count on that. So he says in verses 29 through 31, the time is coming when you will blush in shame at the sacred oaks and gardens. That's where they carried on their idolatrous sacrifices, their abominable sexual fertility rites and practice, forms of immorality always associated with idols. Surely you'll be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen, for you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tender, and his work also a spark, and they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. You will discover to your shame, God promises, just how futile were the idols in which you trusted instead of me. People still trust in idols. Anything, my friend, in your life that is more important to you than honoring and serving God is an idol. It could be your money, it could be your house, it could be your cars, it could be your success, it could be your position, it could be your country, it could be your family. But anything which is more important to you than serving God is an idol. Idols don't have to be material objects. Covetousness, greed, is an idol, the New Testament tells us. So one day you're going to discover just how futile were the idols in which you trusted and how worthless those religious rites were from which you expected vainly so much benefit. For in the day of my retribution, the Lord is saying, you will find yourself like an unflourishing oak with nothing but withered leaves. You'll find yourself like a waterless garden with no fruit to show for all the effort to make it produce. The strong persons on whom you rely to defend you against the foe and flame, they'll be no more than tinder, unable to contain the fire but just feeding it. All his work will be like a useless spark, appearing briefly but accomplishing nothing good. Thus all will go up in flame and smoke, and nothing will be able to quench the fire of the Lord's indignation. Now let me share some lessons for us. Folks, what God abominated then, he still deplores today. Let no one listening to me be presumptuous and think religious talk is any substitute in the eyes of God for a godly walk. Second, when people honestly repent of their sins, I don't care who you are, God graciously relents from his punishments, and he makes you a beneficiary of his grace. I've said it before, I say it again, somebody may be listening to me, and you have no doubt, you're one of the few, but you have no doubt that you are lost, that you're a sinner, and that you're broken and you're corrupt, and there's a lot on your conscience. You're not dishonest about that, but you may think that you're too bad for God to accept. You're not. Though your sins be as scarlet, if you come to him in repentance, a repentance that's driven by faith, my friends, then you will be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You will be cleansed from all of your sins. I don't care what they are. As many as receive him, he gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born again. You will be born again. You'll be born again by his Spirit, not by any human agency or power, not by any church, not by any acts of your own, but you'll be born again by the Spirit of God. I want you to know that. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, that's a decision that you can make. On our bed, in our house, driving in our car, walking in the field. Many of us suddenly come to a crisis point and we make a decision. What you need to do is make a decision. God in heaven knows your mind. He knows everything you're doing. He knows everything you're thinking, right where you are. Make that decision and you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be born again. I say again, when people honestly repent of their sins, God graciously relents from his condemnation and he'll restore your life to a place of blessing. And I repeat, the future glory God has in store for Israel includes the church. Now, not everybody agrees with that, but that is my understanding of what the Bible teaches. It's my understanding of what Jesus taught. I have many, he said in John, who are not of this fold. They must come too. Israel is Israel. God is not finished with Israel. He has a great future, not for secular Israel, but for those of Israel who will repent, and especially those who repent en masse in the last day. But in that glory, the church is included. In fact, in the church now, many who belong to Israel belong to it. We'll all be one kingdom under one Lord, and that is a glorious and beautiful thing. As we go through these prophecies, I just remind you again to not look at them just historically, but to transfer their application to today. The God of yesterday is the God of today and the God of tomorrow. He's disgusted by the same things today as he was yesterday, and people have not changed. People go into the same modes, and in fact, the church is full of the same hypocrisy as Israel was. It's full of a lot of holiness and a lot of purity in many people, but there is a lot of hypocrisy, and the Lord hates it and knows it, and in the last day he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Well, God bless you, and have a wonderful day, my friends.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.